Glad, most glad to be back in our pneumatological study. That's a fancy way of saying study of the Holy Spirit. When you pneumatology, when you see that long word in systematic theology, that is the formal study of the Holy Spirit. By the way, I also want to tell you that you can go on Zola's website. I do a catechetical series of teachings there called Faith Foundations. Clayton and Caleb make me look great on there with their editing and graphics and everything. And I give them a lot of credit. You can go on there and check it out. And our Jewish roots on YouTube, affiliated with Zola Levin Ministries. I just finished latest 8 vignettes or teachings on the fundamentals of the Judeo-Christian faith. So I need to mention that more, and I don't, but it's on there. But tonight we're teaching 2 series, and we alternate each one every Friday. We're doing a verse-by-verse study of Ephesians. That was last week. This week we're back in our study of the Holy Spirit, which really is a branch of pneumatology. Again, pneumatology means the formal study of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully I can spell it right up here. Pneumatology. And it's from the Greek word pneuma, which means spirit. In Hebrew, that's ruach, breath. So pneumatology. And this is really a pneumatological study that we're engaging in here because it's dealing with the Holy Spirit. As you know, we've already studied all the divine names and titles for God the Father, all the divine names and titles for God the Son, and now we focus on the last, but certainly not least, person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And if you would like to study this, I recommend Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. He's written a 26-volume work called the All Series. And he's a great Bible scholar and teacher. I recommend All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible. That's another good one. And he's really got a detailed study on the major themes of theology in this 26-volume set called the All Set. He's got all the kings and queens of the Bible, all the promises of the Bible, all the prayers of the Bible, and all the trades and occupations of the Bible. And his name is Herbert Lockyer, Lockyer. He almost lived to be 100. He was a Scottish minister, and I think at one time he was pastor at Moody Bible Church in Chicago, but you can check that out. So pneumatology. And so tonight we continue the study of the divine names and titles given for the Holy Spirit. And these divine names and titles, as they did with God the Father and God the Son, reveal to us the characteristics, attributes, and the person and character of the Holy Spirit. So now we look at the Spirit that was upon Moses. The Holy Spirit is classified as that Spirit that was upon Moses. And we go to the Torah in the book of Numbers. I believe the Hebrew word for Numbers is Midbar. That's what the Jews call that book. And we come to Numbers 11, 25 and 29. And I read there, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again." And then 29, "Then Moses said to him," he's speaking to Joshua, son of Nun, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." So the Spirit that was upon Moses, that's a long phrase. The Spirit, I'll just say upon Moses. And we're in Numbers 11, 25, and 29. So Moses was he was having to deal with all the problems and issues in a camp of about 3 million people, 1.5 to 3 million people, the children of Israel, the people of Israel. And it got to be wearisome for him to the point where he was burning out. And his father-in-law, Midian, trying to remember his name now, and he just escaped me. He suggested to him that he divide up or delegate his responsibility to the people, the 270 elders that you trust. And so Moses followed his advice, and the Lord confirmed it by taking the anointing of the Spirit that was upon Moses and then giving it to the 70 elders. And so that's what happened here. And so then it was the Spirit that rested upon Moses, came upon the 70 elders in Israel. And so they help Moses adjudicate cases in Israel that they, Jethro, I think was his name, Moses' father-in-law, I believe it was Jethro, but someone here look that up and let me know. First of all, when we see this, it is necessary to point out that taking the Spirit's anointing upon Moses and transferring it to the 70 elders who had been chosen to share the burden of leadership in Israel does not imply that the Holy Spirit ceased to rest upon Moses and then was given to the 70 elders, but rather the gifts of the Spirit so manifest in Moses were likewise imparted to the 70 elders. Yes, his name was Jethro, Moses' son, father-in-law. And what we see here, the qualities of the Spirit made possible in the great leader were in no degree impaired or decreased. But that same anointing, that same power that the Spirit enabled Moses to lead Israel was now also given to the 70 elders of Israel. And that reminds us that there is frequent reference to the Holy Spirit coming upon individuals in the Old Testament for both practical purposes as well as for spiritual or public ministry. Remember, the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet that rallied the people to war against the Midianites. That's politically incorrect to say today that the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon so that he could wage successful war against the enemies of God. But that's what the Scripture teaches in Judges 6:34. The Spirit came upon several other judges. He came upon Samson. We know that. Judges 11:29, 13:25, 14:6, and verse 19, and Judges 15:14. We know the Scripture tells us that the Spirit came upon Samuel, Saul, and Melech David, King David, and others. The Spirit clothed these individuals with Himself for the accomplishment of a specific task, and then He withdrew. And He does not appear in the Old Testament to be an abiding inhabitant, like He is portrayed in the New Testament among born-again believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus predicted that with the advent of the Spirit at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would abide with believers forever. And that's the big difference between the Old Testament economy of the Spirit and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, He did not indwell and abide on someone forever. He came and then withdrew, whether for good or bad. If someone fell into sin, the Spirit would remove Himself. But the Holy Spirit that indwells and is on the believer comes and abides there forever. He doesn't completely leave. That's why this whole idea of a Christian being demon-possessed is not biblical, and you cannot give me one example where a true born-again, Spirit-filled Christian is demon-possessed. And if you do claim that a Spirit-filled Christian can be demon-possessed, then by logic, what you're saying is that the spirit of Satan is more powerful than the Spirit of God and can remove the Spirit of God from the believer. How do I know that the Holy Spirit comes on every believer and stays with that believer forever? John 14:16-17. So your argument's not with me, it's with God's Word. Jesus said there, verse 14 of John 14, "If you ask anything in My name, I will do it." If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might abide with you forever. Not when you do something wrong or when you sin and then he leaves. No, forever. That's why you can quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit. When you sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave the New Testament born-again believer, but you can quench him. You can muffle him by your disobedience, but he will not leave once he abides in you via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So here Jesus said, this, when the Spirit comes in the believer, he will abide there forever. And then he goes on to say, I will not leave you as orphans. Another implied hint at the eternal security of the believer. Once the Spirit comes, the Spirit of adoption, which the Holy Spirit is called, you are a child of God forever once you're born again. Just as physical birth only happens once, so does being born again happen once. Once you're born again, you don't become unborn, and you've got to be born again and again every time you fail God or sin. That's not biblical. And Jesus even uses the analogy. When you're born of the flesh, you're born once. And when you're born of the Spirit, you're born once. And the Spirit abides with you forever. Every born-again believer has the Spirit as a perpetual comforter and as an eternal inhabitant. Although Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, Matthew 1:20, and possessed by the Spirit from his birth, yet as he entered his public ministry as the Messiah on the banks of the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction, I will put my Spirit upon him. All upon whom the Spirit came experienced the Lord's presence, his empowerment, and his indwelling person. Amen. Now we move on to another name for the Holy Spirit, denoting his omniscience. And that is the Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of wisdom. Isaiah 11:12. And Exodus 28, we can also put that there, but we'll go to Isaiah 11, where it is a messianic prophecy describing the sevenfold anointing of Messiah, Mashiach meaning the anointed one. Anointed with what? Anointed with the Spirit of God. Isaiah 11:12, and in this prophecy about the Mashiach, we read this. He says here, that's Isaiah 11:2. My mistake. Isaiah 11:2. I misspoke. And there we read, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So here we have the sevenfold anointing of the Messiah. When you count up the attributes in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, there are seven attributes of the Spirit here. So let's look at them. The Spirit of wisdom. In many respects, the gifts of the Spirit prophesied by Isaiah to be evident in the coming Messiah sound so much like each other that confusion of thought may arise in the special function of each. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge. While they appear to be similar, they are yet distinct and different between these gifts of the Spirit, related to men and chiefly focused on the Messiah. And they can be briefly explained in this way. First of all, wisdom. This is placed first in the group and can generally be speaking of spiritual insight. No other man spake as Jesus spake when the temple guards were sent to arrest him, and his words were so profoundly wise that they were awed that they did not arrest him. wisdom is placed first in the group. Spiritual, it can be regarded as the gift of spiritual insight. Understanding is entirely concerned with the intellect and represents power of comprehension of what is revealed by God. Then we have counsel, the spirit of counsel. This has been referred to as the great social gift of the Holy Spirit, being related to our life as social beings or as the working out of our salvation in connection with others. Then we have the spirit of knowledge. The spirit of knowledge, Isaiah 11:2 again. Differing from the first three attributes, this can be regarded as in the main concern with the heart, the knowledge of the love of God. First of all, we have wisdom as a gift of the Spirit. What is this endowment? It has been defined as a certain divine light given to the soul, whereby it both sees and tastes God and divine things. But the wisdom the Spirit supplies represents not only spiritual insight, it was also given for practical purposes. The wise-hearted were filled with the spirit of wisdom to make Aaron's holy garments, just as Bezalel and Aholiab were filled with the spirit of wisdom, understanding and knowledge to devise works of gold, silver, and brass for the tabernacle. Hence comes our reference to Exodus 28, verses 3, and Exodus 31, 1 through 6. Then we have the spirit of understanding, Isaiah 11:2. It will be seen that Isaiah sets forth the messianic titles in pairs. Wisdom with understanding. Counsel with might. The spirit of knowledge with fear of the Lord. This was most fitting because the one title is the complement, or should I say the extrapolation, of the other. The Spirit's gift of spiritual understanding comes in varied degrees because in this quality of mental power, there is the greatest diversity in recipients. Such understanding has been defined in this way, and I quote Herbert Lockyer in his book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. He defines the spirit of understanding in this way, quote, "It is a supernatural habit or quality or faculty abiding in the intellect, whereby it is elevated and enabled first to understand supernatural truth with special clearness, and next to penetrate into the reasons and motives for faith, and lastly to exhibit and to prevail on others by the exhibition of the truth to believe in the same." Unquote. Daniel was a prophet who was especially gifted with the gift of supernatural understanding in an abundant degree, manifested in his understanding in all visions and dreams that God gave him, Daniel 1:17. Along with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel outstripped the magicians and astrologers in understanding. Remember, it was the mother, the shocked mother of King, the blasphemous King Belshazzar in Daniel 5. She said of Daniel that the Spirit of the Holy God was upon the prophet, giving him light and understanding and wisdom. Remember that scene. It took not only divine understanding, but the ability to interpret the cryptic message that was written on the banquet wall. And Daniel came in, and you remember what precipitated that? Well, Belshazzar was a pagan and blasphemous king who knew about his father's dealings with Daniel and the power of the God of Israel. And yet, in total disdain for that, he was having a drunken orgy of thousands, drinking and reveling in the worship of all the false gods of gold, silver, wood, and so forth. And so what does he do? He commands his servants to bring out the holy vessels taken from the Bet Hamikdash, the Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem, and he used them for the profane reveling of his immorality. And God said, "That's it, I've had enough." And there came upon the wall a supernatural hand writing, Mene, Mene, Tekel Upsarin. And there's speculation, was this language a known ancient Near East language, or was this a mysterious language? I won't get into that debate, but the king probably, if it was Chaldean, if it was Aramaic, or a mixture of the two, the king could read the words, he just didn't understand what they meant. Hence, they called in Daniel, and Daniel said, your time is up. Why? Because Daniel was given by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of understanding. Daniel was likewise given remarkable understanding or spiritual insight into God's plan of the ages and the coming of the Messiah. Only a spirit-illuminated mind can fully grasp spirit-revealed truth. It takes the Holy Spirit to understand the truths of God. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, I believe, talks about that there, how that the Spirit, it takes the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. And that is so true. Actually, it's 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1 to a greater extent. What an extraordinary insight into the inner meaning of Scripture, of the world, of nature, and of man the Lord Jesus Christ possessed. That He had this gift of the Spirit, as Isaiah prophesied, is evident early on when He was in the temple as a 12-year-old boy, a bar mitzvahed Jewish boy who now was considered a young man. And we read that there in the temple of the learned men, the Lord sat among the scholars and wise men in the temple. And we read in Luke 2:47 that they heard the Lord Jesus and were astonished at His understanding and answers. Paul would have us know that no matter how keen and sharp our natural understanding may be, there is something which even it cannot grasp, and that is the peace of God that passes all understanding. Moving on in Isaiah 11:2, another name or title for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Counsel and Might. The Spirit of Counsel and Might. We have these two promises of the Spirit together because the one is often linked with the other. The Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Isaiah 28:29. The mighty God, great in counsel and mighty indeed. Jeremiah 32:18-19. There's a praise song, an old praise song that's based on that verse. Note here, the Holy Spirit is one with God in the combination of counsel and might. Why is that important? Because what God, the Spirit, counsels, He is able to enforce. He not only gives the needed counsel for direction, but He carries us through to the place of designation. The Spirit not only informs, but inspires. Many are good at telling us what to do when we need guidance, but are utterly unable to give us the strength to carry out what they prescribe. But from the Spirit, we have not only precepts, but power to live them out. So the Spirit is not only the counselor, He is the one that enables by His might and power, leading us to do what He wants us to do. Moving on then, still in Isaiah 11:2, we have the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now when you look at these seven attributes of the Lord, keep in mind also that in Revelation 5:5, the Holy Spirit is called the seven spirits of God. We're going to look at that later on in our study. And some Bible scholars believe, and I think rightfully so, that the seven here refers to the seven attributes of God, the Holy Spirit, listed in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. And so when the Scripture in Revelation 5:5 talks about the sevenfold Spirit, it simply means there that It's talking about the seven attributes of God, the seven attributes of the Lord. And then seven is the number of completion. And the Spirit of God is complete. So, again, seven is a key number, of course, that repeatedly occurs in the book of Revelation, particularly with the 21 judgments of the future tribulation period, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, the seven churches, the seven spirits of God, or attributes of the Holy Spirit. Seven are found here in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Here again is a pair of gifts woven together because of their relationship. The fuller our spiritual knowledge the Holy Spirit makes possible as we obey His commands, the deeper our reverential approach to Him who is thrice holy. When the Spirit of God is at work in the believer's life, it will produce not only knowledge of the things of God, but a reverential awe and obedient respect to God, the fear of the Lord, if you will. It is only as we come to experience His risen power that we are able to worship and adore Him. The Holy Spirit holds up the lamp of knowledge found in Scripture, then hedges us around with holy awe, lest we should fail to fear, love, and obey the one revealed. What we need to have to pray the prayer of Job for revelation and sanctification when he said to the Almighty, "That which I see not, teach me, and if I have done iniquity, I will do no more." Job 34:32. Then moving on, we have another word, a name for the Holy Spirit that's directly associated with the second coming of Messiah back to Israel and the national salvation of Israel. How appropriate that we should be talking about this on the eve or the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement will be dispensationally fulfilled when Israel sees the coming of Messiah and sees the wounds of His atonement suffered that they might be saved for their sins when He returns to them. Zechariah 12:10, the Spirit of grace and supplication. Spirit of grace and supplication. The King James gives the plural supplications, but not the American Standard Version. It gives the singular supplication. Twice over, the Holy Spirit is styled the Spirit of grace. And we read in Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication when they look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." Obviously, this momentous event will take place in the future at the return, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel. They will see the descending Messiah from heaven and they'll immediately recognize who it is by the wounds of his piercing in his hands, in his feet, perhaps in his side, but certainly in his hands and his feet. And they will know instantaneously that the one that's returning to save them is none other than Yeshua Minazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And then they'll realize that the Goyim who believed upon him in the church were right for all these centuries. Spirit of grace and supplication. Here the Holy Spirit is so identified because he brings saving grace and because that grace produces sorrow that will result in repentant prayer to God for forgiveness. So the Day of Atonement will be fulfilled for Israel at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will look upon Him whom they've pierced, and Israel's repentance will come because they look to Jesus, the one whom their forefathers had rejected and crucified. When Zechariah used the title, he revealed the Spirit of God as a dispenser of divine favor to all men, either by conviction of sin, in order to bless them by turning them away from their iniquities, or by imparting to believers spiritual life. Note here that the Spirit gives grace whereby repentance is actuated, effected. Romans 2:5, I believe, says it is the goodness of God that leads one to repentance. And we certainly see it here with the national salvation of Israel at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives. Note here, the Spirit is the source of grace, not only in His own person, but He is the channel through which the love of the Father and the grace of His Son are poured out upon penitent sinners. Because we are told that a fount of cleansing will be open to the people of Israel. Zechariah 13 starts out with saying that in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. He is the one that dispenses God's unmerited grace whereby the penitent sinner is saved. He is also called here the Spirit of supplications or supplication. The Spirit is the source of grace and the inspirer of true prayer. Supplication is prayer. Grace comes first because unless we are saved by grace, we cannot pray in the Spirit. It's just as simple as that. It is only in and through the redeemed, consecrated heart that the Holy Spirit is able to intercede prevailingly. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Jude exhorts us to pray always in the Holy Spirit. Jude 20. And then moving on, the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of burning. For the believer, that spiritual burning removes the chaff of the flesh. For the unbeliever, that burning will be realized in hell fire because he rejected the Holy Spirit's conviction to repent and believe in the gospel. The Spirit of burning, Isaiah 4:4. Isaiah 4:4. And the Word of God says there, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the Spirit of judgment and by the Spirit of burning. God is likened unto a consuming fire. And Scripture as fire in one's bones, Jeremiah 5:14 and Jeremiah 29. The writer of Hebrews says, our God is what? A consuming fire. Don't forget that at Shavuot, at Pentecost, the Spirit came as fire, giving the disciples tongues of fire to preach the reconciling word. Isaiah uses the graphic title, the Spirit of burning, and divine judgment is in the mind of the prophet. Whatever God does in the universe, He does by His Spirit without the hand of man. Here in Isaiah 4:4, the Holy Spirit is represented using His authority and power as judge, searching and singing, manifesting His fiery baptism. The same Holy Spirit who sanctifies believers by the fire of affliction, Malachi 3:2-3, also dooms unbelievers to the lake of fiery perdition. Revelation 20:15. May we ever experience the Spirit as the sacred fire, burning up the dross of our fallen nature. And may He lighten our souls with His celestial fire, burning in zeal to serve and follow the Lord. And then lastly, we have this Holy Spirit called the voice of Jehovah or Jehovah. Psalm 29, the voice of Jehovah. And that would be Psalm 29. We take these designations together, the voice of Jehovah, and I should add the voice of Almighty, of the Almighty, Ezekiel 1:24 and 10:5. We should take these two titles together because they are akin. The awesome name Jehovah implies His almightiness as well as His eternal subsistence. What intrigues us is the significance of numerous references to God's voice. The voice of Jehovah. The rabbis call this bat kol. Bat kol. It's found in the Talmud, used to mean the voice of the Lord. And it literally means daughter of a voice. Daughter of a voice. Often Jehovah's voice is associated with thunder. See 2 Samuel 22:14, Job 37:5, 40, verse 9, and Psalm 18:13. And I don't have it in my notes, but when the Father spoke about Jesus, some said that when that divine voice audibly spoke from heaven concerning Jesus, it sounded like to some, as thunder. Let me see if I can find that verse here. It's in John's Gospel. Yep, here it is, John 12, starting in verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So the voice of God is likened to thunder in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament, John chapter 12. In Psalm 29, the phrase, "the voice of Jehovah," occurs seven times. This great psalm is a perfect specimen of Hebrew poetry, giving a magnificent description of a thunderstorm in which the voice of Jehovah is the voice revealed in thunder. This sevenfold occurrence of the thunderous voice of the Lord in Psalm 29 can be legitimately compared with the seven thunders of Revelation 10:3. But for the prophets of old, voice stood for the resultant inward demonstration of the divine will by whatever means effected, given to them to declare. Further, such a voice was to be distinguished from all natural sound and voices, even where these were interpreted as conveying divine instruction. As, for instance, in the thunderstorm psalm. And that this voice from heaven, Daniel 4:31, and other New Testament passages, the voice of God was the symbolic way of describing the Holy Spirit This is evident from Peter's assertion that the voice of the prophets in their predictions was, guess what? The voice of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:11, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 2 Peter 1:21 as well. So anybody who hears the voice of God will do what God has already revealed in His Word. There is no more revelation going on. Divine revelation has been encapsulated, closed, and fixed in the 66 books of the biblical canon. So anybody who comes to you claiming that they've got a fresh word from the Lord or they're receiving downloads from heaven are sadly misguided. God has already spoken. And the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us that in these last days He has finally spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you are hearing the voice of God, it better be bringing you to the Lord Jesus Christ and the inscripturated Word. If not, then you need to run. Too many people in the church now claiming to be prophets of God, going around claiming God is speaking through them, and by that implying that there's extra biblical revelation outside of Scripture. No, there is not. Isaiah 8:20. If they do not, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Which reminds me, some self-proclaimed prophet of God tomorrow is going to speak from the Washington Mall and claims that he has a word of God that he is going to prophesy over America. Well, I'm sorry. God's prophetic word has already been enshrined and committed in the Word of God. I don't need to hear an additional Word of God. I already have God's perfect Word contained in the 66 books of the Bible. And again, if you hear somebody making that claim, you need to run from them. God's already spoken, and He's given us His Word as the final authority. You can't improve upon the perfect Word of God with additional extra-biblical so-called revelation. The voice of God is the Word of God. So, may we be found living in loving obedience to the will of the Spirit as to be able to detect immediately each whisper of His voice. When God speaks, He will speak and direct you in accordance with His written Word. So, we learn tonight that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, is not limited in supply. It can be distributed severally as God wills. We see that from the Spirit that was upon Moses and how it was also given to the 70 elders of Israel. The Spirit of God is also the Spirit of wisdom, enabling us to have insight into the will of God to do what we should do when we encounter the various experiences of life. We'll be able to act in a godly way because the Holy Spirit is a spirit of wisdom, giving us wisdom. The Holy Spirit is also the author of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He is called the Spirit of grace and supplication, Zechariah 12:10. The source of saving grace comes from the fountain of the Holy Spirit, leading you to the crucified Christ, where atonement for sin is found. Our day of atonement is not going to the synagogue and reciting Kol Nidre. If you want to do that, fine, but make sure it points back to the Messiah. Of course, Kol Nidre is a Jewish tradition not found in Scripture. Our day of atonement, and the only day of atonement, is fulfilled in the cross of Jesus of Nazareth. Where is the only place you can find atonement and forgiveness for your sin? And of course, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, will guide you there for that. Then the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of burning. The Spirit convicts us with His fiery, incisive finger pointing out sin that we need to confess and forsake. And then, on the opposite side, the Spirit of burning will also consume the unsaved sinner when he is judged and punished and cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is the voice, the mouthpiece, if you will, of God Himself. And what does God say? Read His Word. That is where God speaks to you. Read His Word. And if you're giving, if you're getting an impression that God is speaking to you, it must be in accordance with the Word of God in proper context. Amen? So avail yourselves of these wonderful attributes signified by the names and titles of the Holy Spirit, and you will indeed live an enriching Christian life filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and anointed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the second person of the Trinity. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.